Our speaker for this hour is Brother Terry Mabry. Brother Terry and his wife have been staying with myself and Karen for this time that they're here. And I think he's been very careful so as not to say anything. We often tease many of the speakers in some ways. He realized that I would be making some of the introductions, and he didn't want to say anything that might be picked up and said about him, I guess. There is one thing. He used to stay with Vic and Linda Cooney many years, and I guess they had to move so that they wouldn't have to keep them in their home, so I guess that's the only thing I could come up with. We appreciate Brother Terry so much. Terry was baptized at the age of 13 in 1958. As a teenager, he preached monthly for two rural congregations. He was married in 1965 to Mary Herbst. They have two grown children. Shelley is married with four sons, and Brett is still single. In addition, Shelley and her husband recently adopted a little girl from Columbia, South America. Terry graduated in 1967 from Southern Illinois University at Carbondale with a bachelor's degree in education, and he also has postgraduate work in physics. He taught mathematics and physics in public schools in St. Louis County from 1967 to 1977. During that time, he became a deacon at the LeMay Church of Christ in St. Louis County, working with evangelism and with the youth. He was hired in 1975 to work more in depth with the youth and evangelism. And he's been preaching there in 1979. In 1997, he began working with the Collinsville Church of Christ in Collinsville, Illinois. If you're familiar with Missouri, Collinsville is just outside of the state of Missouri into Illinois, just outside of St. Louis. So he's still there in that same local area, and that's where he preaches now. In 1999, he was appointed there as an elder of the congregation. Terry has preached in youth rallies and gospel meetings in Illinois, Michigan, Missouri, Virginia, and West Virginia. He has preached in and directed crusades to Jamaica, the West Indies. He's also preached and participated in work in Murmansk, Russia, the largest city in the world above the Arctic Circle. And he has taught in the Murmansk Bible College. In 2004, he made a mission trip to Cameroon, West Africa. Brother Terry has been very active in the work, not just locally, but throughout the world. And I'm not sure how many years Terry has been here on the lectureship, but it's been many years. And we always look forward to his lessons, and we always invite him back. He preaches the Word of God. And he's going to bring us a lesson in our series, Following the Narrow Way to Heaven Requires That We Be a People of God. Terry?
I may not be invited back if the Cooney's left and they've got me with the Bowmans now. They may want to keep him as an elder, so I don't know about next year. We'll see. I do appreciate the invitation. It's always a privilege to preach the gospel, and I appreciate so much these lectureships. As Brother John mentioned, I did not attend a preacher training school, didn't get a degree in Bible. It's lectureships such as these where I've learned so much. And no matter how long we've been preaching, no matter how long we've been a Christian, lectureships such as this, for instance, with the subject matter, we might think, well, we're preaching to the wrong people. But my goal is always to pick something from every lesson if I can. To take something from this lectureship that I can either preach, that I can grow, that I can learn. And so no matter what the subject matter is, you always go away from a lectureship with something. And so I commend this congregation and all the congregations in the area that are involved in this lectureship, because you never know how far and wide the influence of these lectureships and these lectures for all the men that are preparing the lessons. As we've been reminded of so many times live on the internet, but how many times will people receive a DVD or download a lesson or the manuscript or whatever? And so God alone knows the good that comes from all the work and preparation that goes into a lectureship like this, the men that prepare, all those who are involved from the congregation, and I commend you all. You know, life is full of choices, and the pathway to success is going to be filled with difficult choices. We realize that many times, all of us will take the path of least resistance because we don't want to pay the price. We don't want to make the hard and difficult choices that will lead to the success that we desire. It's easier to accept something a little bit less. As an example, we know that those who will train for the Olympics, they make very difficult choices. An athlete, a runner, will commit himself to training and will exercise. He will work on every detail because just a split second will be the difference between victory and defeat. And he will spend hours and hours and hours. He will spend years in training to try to attain that gold medal. Now, I'm sure all of us will walk at times, maybe for a little exercise, maybe even jog, or even run for good health, or to get into a little bit of recreation. But we're not working. We've not made that decision to make that run for an Olympic gold medal. It's too difficult. We're satisfied to get in that little bit of exercise or that little bit of recreation. The theme for this lectureship deals with two pathways, as has been said so often. Enter ye in by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, the narrow way, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many are they that enter in thereby. And then he says, narrow is the gate and straitened the way that leadeth to life, and few are they that find it. You know, it takes difficult decisions, difficult choices, to walk that narrow pathway that's going to lead to life, to heaven. And one of the requirements is to be a people of God. And the choices that we make are going to be hard to make, but if we're going to be a people of God, they are the choices that are going to have to be made. I'd like for us to consider then, being people of God, what does it mean to be a people of God? And how do the people of God live? There are five passages in the Bible that speak of the people of God. Three of those in the Old Testament, of course, speaking of the children of Israel. They were the people of God. They were chosen for a purpose. But we're going to look at the two passages in the New Testament. You might turn to those, open your Bibles, and mark Titus chapter 2 and mark 1 Peter chapter 2, because we're going to be looking at both of those chapters. Put your ribbons there or put a piece of paper there. We'll be going back and forth from those. Because in those passages, we're going to see what it means to be a people of God. And we're going to see how we as people of God are to live and the kind of choices that we are going to have to make in order to be those people, in order to live as those people. We'll begin with Titus chapter 2. In Titus chapter 2, we find beginning with verse 11. Where Paul is writing to Titus, he says, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory and great God, our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And then he says, "Who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people for his own possession." The first passage then. We are the possession of the Son of God. And the possession there, the Greek word indicates that which is owned, that which belongs to him. And we find that in the text, Paul tells us why we belong to Him. Because we find there that He gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us. And the word redeem indicates that the purchase price has been made, the release price, the ransom price has been paid to release one from bondage. It wasn't too long ago that my wife and I went to the Lincoln Museum. We were able to go Saturday. We came in early and went to the Truman Library on Saturday. But a few months ago, we went to the Lincoln Library. And one of the displays, I don't know the word I'm searching for here, but it was depicting the slavery at the time and the sad look on the face of one that had been sold. But you know, I remember reading of situations where there were those who, out of the goodness of their heart, paid a price for one and then wrote on the paper and gave them their freedom. They had paid the ransom price to release them from slavery, from bondage. And that's what Paul is saying there about us, that Jesus paid the ransom price with His own blood, that we might be released from the slavery, the bondage of sin. We find that Paul, as mentioned a few moments ago in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 19, we are not our own, but we were bought with a price. And that price, of course, Paul, as Luke records in Acts chapter 20, verse 28, speaking to the elders there that had come to him at Miletus, he said, take heed unto thyselves to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit hath made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which He purchased with His own blood. We are the church. The church is the body of Christ. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. And the body of Christ, to be in that body, we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13, for in one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. So running the passages there, as the brother said a few moments ago, I believe it was Brother Larry, said that the Bible is the best commentary. We can see a commentary on this tells us who the possession of God is, who the possession of Christ is. It is the one who has been baptized into Christ for the remission of the sins. The one who Christ has purchased with His own blood. Those who are in the church. Now then, let's turn over to 1 Peter chapter 2. And in verse 9, we find here that Peter writing to those Christians. He says, but ye are an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. We might show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once again, we find the term a people for His own possession, a different Greek word here. And in this case, it is indicating that which has been acquired. Well, back up to chapter 1, verses 18 and 19, and we find again how that acquisition has been made. We find there that Peter writes of that redeeming price, that you were redeemed not with corruptible things, with silver or gold from your life handed down from your fathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb without blemish, without spot, even the blood of Christ. There is the price of acquisition. There is the redeeming price. Once again, the redemption from sin, the bondage of sin. We belong to God because we have been bought. And Peter goes on and, well, I shouldn't say goes on, before that he explains even more fully this possession of God. He says, you're an elect race. You are chosen as the offspring of God. That's what those words mean there, the Greek words. And as we think about that, I want to use as an illustration here, our two children are adopted. And I can recall I'm sure they don't do this anymore. Things have changed, but our daughter, 36 years ago, I look at my wife because I keep saying she is 37. I told my wife, don't tell her I said that. She's 36. She's having a hard enough time with that. But when we received that call and went down to that office, it was the state of Missouri Adoption Agency or Child Welfare Aid, whatever it was, I don't remember, but I thought I'd gone to Sears and Roebuck. And she said, what kind of child are you looking for? Do you want a boy or a girl, blue eyes, brown, blonde hair? What is it, you know? And I had no idea it was going to be like, we didn't care. You know, we just wanted a child. And I jokingly said, anything but a little red-headed girl. And she was kind of taken aback like that. And I said, well, my mother-in-law is red-headed. I've got a sister that's red-headed, two aunts that are red-headed, and she'll be spoiled rotten. Well, what did we get but a little red-headed girl? But you see, she was chosen. We could have set parameters up, but we did not. God's possession is a chosen offspring. And if you turn over to Ephesians chapter 1, we find again God's commentary on that as Paul writes to the church at Ephesus. Beginning with verse 3. Now keep your fingers in these other passages, but you can turn to Ephesians 1 here. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And now notice, even as He, God, chose us in Him, Christ. God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, He said. That we should be holy and without blemish before Him in love. A chosen people before the foundation of the world. But notice now, he goes on in verse 5, I guess it is here, having foreordained. And there are those who take that to mean, you know, that he predestined this one and that one and so on. But notice here, having foreordained us unto adoption through Jesus Christ, unto himself, according to his good pleasure. Now, I'm trying to use the illustration of our children. Shelley and especially, because we were told, you know, this or that, and we could have set parameters. God did not choose every one, but He set the parameters in Christ that we should be holy and without blemish through Christ. And again, let the Bible be our commentary. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And we find here, in verses 13 and 14, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning with verse 13, but we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, for that God chose you from the beginning unto salvation. God chose you unto salvation in sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. It was to be we are chosen unto salvation in, and that indicates into sanctification, belief of the truth. Now notice, whereunto He called you. Now the idea is there, He invited you or summoned you into that sanctification and belief of the truth through the gospel, through our gospel, He says there, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if people would just let the Bible be its commentary, we understand who God's people are. They are those who have heeded the call, the invitation, the summons of the gospel. And therefore, through belief of the truth and sanctification of the Spirit, by being baptized into Christ, by hearing that gospel and believing that, and believing the Son of God, that He is the resurrected Christ, and repenting of their sins and confessing Him, being baptized into Christ, they have become God's chosen offspring, adopted into His family. And we find then that where Israel was born physically into God's, yes, chosen people in the Old Testament, those now in the dispensation of Christ become His children through the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans chapter 8, verses 16 and 17, we read there that the Spirit Himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. We see the importance there. Now then, we notice also not only an elect race, but a royal priesthood. You know, and in the Old Testament, they were a kingdom of priests, yes. But yet, there was a certain tribe, the Levitical tribe, the tribe of Levi. And within that tribe, a specific family, the family of Aaron. And those were the priests. But under the dispensation of Christ, we are a royal priesthood. Every member. Going back there to 1 Peter, if you back up to chapter 2, verse 5. We find that Peter describes that then. Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. You see, every one is a spiritual stone, is that stone, that brick that is to be placed into that spiritual house. And according to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 14 and 15, that spiritual house is the church of the living God. So every one that is in that church is one of those stones. He is one of those priests. And then you ask yourself, why is it I have to be there every Sunday and every time we are to assemble and worship God? You are a priest. You are one that can go to God through the high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. In Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16, having then a great high priest, he is our high priest, seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. Having then a great high priest who have passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we have not a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but one that hath been in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And now then notice verse 16. Let us therefore draw near with boldness to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help us in time of need. We have that privilege through our Lord Jesus Christ as our high priest, that we as a priest ourselves may approach the throne of God. We are a royal priesthood. So not only a priest, but royal indicates kinship to the king. And certainly we are. We are children of God. As we just mentioned a moment ago, joint heirs with Christ. He is the only begotten Son, but we are the adopted children of God. We are kin to the King. We are a royal priesthood. God's chosen people, the people of God's possession, are a royal priesthood. And then we notice that God's chosen people are a holy nation. Yes, in the Old Testament, the children of Israel were a holy nation. They were set apart. They were to bow down to none other. They were to worship none other. They were not to intermarry. They were not to intermingle. They were to be separated for God, sanctified to God. The idea of holy is to be separated, to be sanctified. But we find those who are God's possession today are likewise a holy people, a holy nation, set apart from the world. Set apart from the ways of this world. Now, friends, we need to recognize the fact that as God's possession, we are to be different from the world. And we're going to speak more of that as I keep looking at that clock back there. I don't want you to be angry because you're late for your meal. I'll finish by 12 and then you can blame John for being up here with all of his remarks later. But to be set apart, we're to have nothing to do with... Now, yes, we have to be in the world, but we cannot be like the world. We cannot be of the world. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. We are not to have anything to do with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life, but we are to put those things away. And we'll see that as we get to the second part here. How is it that as God's possession, we as Christians are to live? Again, turn back to Titus chapter 2, if you would. And we read a few moments ago, in verses 11 and 12 there, we find, "For the grace of God hath appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us." So here we have the instruction of how to live. Instructing us to the intent that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we are to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present world. Now, what does Paul mean by that? We are to deny, we are to put away, we are to refuse ungodliness. Think of the irreverence and lack of respect for God in this world. When we think of the movies, the jokes that God is made fun of, that God is looked down at. You know, those who are God's people are fanatics, and when we think of the attacks against God and His Word, thank you, someone coughed with me there. When we think of all that is going on today, attacking God and His Word and His people. We see the irreverence, the lack of respect of the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We as God's possession are to deny those things, to refuse to be a part of those things. We are to deny worldly lusts. I mentioned just a moment ago, 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, that we are not to love the world. We are not to have anything to do with the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the vainglory of life. We need to put those things away. Paul in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he said, "Put to death, therefore, your members which are upon the earth." And then he mentioned fornication and adultery and passion and evil desire and covetousness, which is idolatry. Those things are to be refused and put away, the things of this world, the worldly lusts. We are to have nothing to do with those. We need to put those away. When we were baptized into Christ, we were to repent of those things, turn away from those things. And I realize that there are times in a time of ignorance or a time of weakness or something, there may be an occasional fall and fail. But it can no longer be a habitual part of our lives. They're to be put away and put to death. Sin is to no longer reign in our bodies, as Paul wrote to the church at Rome. The old man of sin is to be crucified. He was crucified and put to death when we were buried with him in baptism. And we must make the right choices. And then on the positive side, we see that we are to live soberly, of sound mind, free of anything that would cloud the judgment. So that means, yes, free of alcohol and drugs, but free of the intoxication of sin. You know, some people just, their judgment is clouded by the world around them. We are to be free of those things. And why is that? Because it's the mind, it's the intellect that is going to lead our hearts. The wise man in Proverbs 23:7 said, "As he thinketh within himself, so is he." We need to understand that as God's possession, if we fill our lives with those things that are worldly and the pornography and the irreverence, and we read those books and we read those novels and we watch those movies and we fill our lives with those kinds of things, what are we doing to ourselves? We need to be of sound mind, to be able to make the right judgments, to live as God would have us to live. We find that Jesus Himself said in Matthew 15, verse 19, "For out of the heart cometh forth evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, false witness, thefts, railings." It's out of the heart, out of the intellect and the heart, the emotion and all. If we fill our lives with those things, then physically that's what's going to come out. We are to put those things away. We need to heed to Paul's advice in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8. When he said, "Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honorable and just, and whatsoever things are pure and lovely and of good report, if there be any virtue and if there be any praise, think on these things." We need to fill our lives with God's Word and that which is good and right. As David said in the Psalm 119:11, I believe it is, "Thy word have I laid up in my heart that I might not sin against thee." If we fill our lives with God's word, we will know His will and we will be able to make the correct choices then to live as God would have us to live as His possession. To live soberly, righteously. In other words, to live in the right way, according to the will of God. We need to know God's will so that we can live that way, and we need to live that will. Paul in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, he said, "Be not fashioned according to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind." There it goes back to what Paul already indicated, the need to have a sound mind, renewing of the mind, that you may prove, that you may discern and test that which is good and acceptable and perfect will of God. We need to live righteously according to the will of God. As Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, that you should no longer live the rest of your time in the lust of the flesh, but by the will of God. We need to live righteously if we are God's possession. And then thirdly, we are to live soberly and righteously and godly, reverently, respectfully toward God. There needs to be that deep reverence toward God, not just when you come in on Sunday morning and sit down on the pew and look very pious. But it should be a way of life. And I don't mean by that that we need to be going around like I know that there are certain of those of some denominations that they want to go around, praise God, and but by your life, someone should see a difference in you because of your respect for God and His will. That's what it means to live reverently, to live godly. Now then, as we think of those things, let's turn over again to 1 Peter chapter 2. Because in verse 9, Peter gives us some ways that we are to live as well. There he said, "But you're an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may show forth the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." We are to show forth, publicly proclaim something here. The King James Version does say praises of Him. But we can accept either. I'm going to look at both of them. The idea, the Greek word there is the same word that is used back there in Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, when it says that we are to, finally, brethren, I've got to go through the whole verse again. Whatsoever things are true, and think on these things, if there be any virtue, if there be any excellencies, moral goodness of God, the wonders of God, we are to proclaim His wonders and moral goodness. And what greater goodness is there in God other than the fact that He sent His Son to die upon the cross for our sins? As God's possession, we are to proclaim publicly the goodness of God's salvation. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. If you are God's possession, you are to do that. Not just the preacher or the elder or the personal worker or whomever it might be. You have a responsibility to do what you can. And you can do that with your children or teaching classes or with your neighbors. And there are ways that you can do it. Handing out tracts and sending out Bible correspondence courses. Going on some of the campaigns, the campaign to Jamaica with Eugene, and there are ways that you can do those things. But we as God's possession are to proclaim God's excellencies. Now, I'm assuming that the translators in the King James Version translated praises because I understand that in the Septuagint Version, the same Greek word is found, and I forgot where it was, but in Isaiah, there's a couple of passages there. And the wording is very similar to what we find in the English Bible, or at least in the American Standard Version, as what we find in Peter. But there they translated that same word, praises. And I understand that from the research that I did, the Hebrew word that was translated that in the Septuagint does literally mean praises or a hymn of praise, more accurately from what I understand. So certainly, we are to proclaim publicly the praises of God. We are to worship Him and to praise His name. We are to assemble together and give honor and glory unto God, for He is the Creator of the heavens and the earth. We are priests that are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. We do not offer the burnt offerings on the altar as the people of God of the Old Testament did. But we offer up spiritual sacrifices, songs of praise and prayers of praise, and we offer up praise and glory and honor to God with our lips. I think of one of my favorite passages, Psalm 100. Beginning with verse 3. "Know ye that Jehovah, He is God. It is He that hath made us, and we are His. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Enter into His gates with thanksgiving, and into His courts with praise. Give thanks unto Him and bless His name, for Jehovah is good. His loving kindness endureth forever. His faithfulness unto all generations. Friends, we are to proclaim the praises of God. We are to assemble together and praise His name and glorify Him in our worship. We see then in these passages what it is to be God's possession. It means to be one who has been acquired with the ransom price of the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. Heeding the invitation, the summons to obedience, He became unto all them that obey Him the author of eternal salvation. So we listen to the summons, we hear the invitation, and we obey the invitation, and we are baptized into Christ for the remission of our sins as a penitent believer. And then we live as God would have us to live, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, living soberly and righteously and godly, proclaiming the marvelous excellencies of His salvation and praising His glorious name. Why? As Peter said, because He called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Why? As Paul said, looking for the blessed hope and appearing of the glory of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. I'll end with 1 John chapter 3, I believe it is, verses 2 and 3. Beloved, know that, kind of lost that. I added that just a few minutes ago. Basically, John was saying, we know. We do not know what we are, or we know that we are children of God. We shall know that we will be like Him, for we shall see Him even as He is. And here's the point. Everyone that hath this hope on Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. That's how God wants us to live. Thank you.